So we're going to proceed in our, you know, part two of Roman Catholicism. Last week we examined church history and we addressed issues concerning, you know, a lot of times Roman Catholics believe that, you know, they are the guardians of the teaching that was found in early church, and we saw that that's just simply not the case. The early church would not recognize the institution of Roman Catholicism today. And really, even the early Middle Ages wouldn't recognize the Church of Rome as it is today. So, all that to say, we see that Christ has been building his church from the beginning. The gospel didn't die, okay? It has prevailed. If you remember last week, we very briefly mentioned that we want to distance ourselves from Roman Catholicism, and we made the assertion that Roman Catholicism is not an accurate, it cannot rightly be considered true Christianity. And so it's that issue that I really want to focus on today. I want to substantiate that claim, and it's a little complicated. We'll see. I'm still kind of, I don't know if any of you have taught before. Sometimes you get up there and it's like, I'm not actually sure what I'm going to say, but I guess I'll start talking. So we'll see what happens. But anyway, the issues concerning Roman Catholicism and Christianity really come down to the gospel itself, okay? If you were to ask Rome, how can I have peace with God, and you were to ask the scriptures how I can have peace with God, you're going to get two different answers. And this issue really can't be overstated. Someone is going to be disappointed on the day of judgment because they're believing in a false gospel. And so this issue of peace with God is really the angle that I want to take. We talk about what is the gospel, and we kind of go through that whole God-man Christ response thing. I want to look at it from the angle of peace, though. In Ephesians 6:15, Paul refers to the gospel as the gospel of peace. Gospel is just good news, so we're talking about the good news of peace, okay? And this is peace not between men, not between, you know, heavenly forces. This is peace between God and man. Ever since Adam sinned thousands of years ago, he sent the human race on a trajectory of hostility and open warfare between God and man. And that's why the gospel is good news of peace, because God has laid out terms of peace for any rebel sinner. Any rebel sinner who hears this word can come to God and receive a full pardon from him. And it's not merely a full pardon of, you know, come to God, get pardon, and go on your merry way as a free man. That's not the idea. The idea is you can receive a full pardon, but you can also be brought into the family of God, no longer as an enemy, but as a child of God, right? We see that in John, I think it's 1:13, to those who believe in him, he gave the right to become children of God. And so we can become children of God. He seats us at his table as friends. He gives us everlasting life, and he makes us heir of the kingdom that is going to come, right? These are the blessings that God promises for any rebel sinner that will simply come and obey the gospel. And furthermore, this salvation it's laid hold of by the gospel itself, right? Go ahead and look at Romans 1:16. Sometimes we're so familiar with verses that they kind of lose their gravitas on us because, you know, the old saying, you know, familiarity breeds contempt. But if you look at Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." All right? So the gospel is the power of God to salvation. You need to get this because the implication is nothing else is, right? If you want the power of salvation, it's in the gospel. Now, God is offering terms of peace to rebel sinners, but mind you, they are his terms of peace and not ours, all right? And they must be met with respect to their specification. Okay, you may not subtract from these terms of peace, you may not add to these terms of peace, or otherwise in any way alter these terms of peace. If you attempt to alter this, you will be met with harshness on the day of judgment. It is the gospel as specified by God that will obtain this peace with God. We're going to see that this is really the issue that divides us from Catholics. Go ahead and turn to Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Verse 6. Paul says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to what you was preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. He is to be anathema, is the Greek word. The idea is to be put out, delivered over, damned by God. That's the idea. And so you can imagine, if you have a false gospel, you have an unsaving gospel. You get the point here? This is why the content of the gospel is such a big issue. And again, most of us know Roman Catholics. We have friends, we have family, whatever it may be. And this hits a little closer to home, right? We've been going over Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, but for the most part, we don't really know them. But you start talking about Roman Catholics, you start putting names and faces to that. And to suggest that they are just okay, we're going to regard them as believers, that doesn't actually solve the issue, okay? Because God lays out the terms in which someone may be saved. And we will demonstrate here that Rome has a different gospel and falls under the anathematization that Paul gives here in Galatians 1. So how do we lay hold of this salvation? If God has offered terms of peace, what are these terms of peace, okay? So we're going to look at this in two ways, all right? We're going to look at the basis of salvation, and we're going to look at the reception of salvation, okay? So number one, the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is found in three things: the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. Okay? So, with respect to the life of Christ, we start with Jesus being commissioned by the Father to redeem a people. Okay? The Father has given Christ work to do. We see this in John 6 and John 17. And Christ is willing to condescend and take on human flesh. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. The obedience of Christ really starts in the incarnation. In Philippians 2, Paul is appealing to the church to be in unity and to humble themselves. And so you see in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All right, so you have Christ giving the example of humility in that he emptied himself. And remember, when we say that Christ emptied himself, we're not saying that he emptied himself of divinity, right? He emptied himself by virtue of taking on humanity, okay? Here you have a heavenly being that has enjoyed communion with the Father for all eternity, and now he's going to humble himself by putting on frailty, by putting on flesh, the way that it's kind of been pitched before is if you have let's say you have a Lamborghini that's on the lot, and you go and take this for a test drive and go into a muddy field and just cake this thing, all right? Well, the Lamborghini, all the glamour and the shine is still underneath all of that mud, right? But there's a loss in value, if you will, by addition, right? So Christ empties himself by virtue of taking on human flesh. And he does this to be obedient. So We have his life of obedience starting and entering into his own creation, and he is born of the Virgin Mary, right? More particularly, he's conceived in a virgin by the Holy Spirit, right? This is very significant because he is conceived of the Holy Spirit, he is not stained with Adam's guilt, right? All of us in here have inherited the guilt of Adam. We've already gone over this before. But because Christ is conceived of the Holy Spirit, he's not part of Adam's line. You see that? That stain isn't there. And so he's perfect with regard to his conception, but then his life is also the basis of our salvation. Jesus accomplished positive righteousness in his life, okay? And he did this by what we call active obedience. So what you don't want to think of with respect to Jesus' perfection is Jesus managed to go through life without offending God, right? That's more a concept of innocence or neutrality, right? So the net total is zero, right? He didn't sin, so we're not in negatives, but he didn't necessarily please God, so he's not in positives. He just didn't sin, right? What we have in Christ's life is active obedience. He fulfilled the requirements of the law, the work that God set out for him, he did, and so he obtained a righteous status, more than innocence, but righteous, okay? And so this is what we call active obedience. And this is laying the foundation for the salvation that really, it made your salvation possible, okay? But this isn't the only basis of your salvation. That's the life, but we also have the basis of our salvation in the death of Christ, right? And we have to make certain affirmations about the death that go beyond just standard, like, yeah, Jesus died, right? You don't have to be a Christian to affirm that Jesus died 2,000 years ago. What does have to be affirmed, however, are matters of faith. What's the nature of Jesus' death, okay? Well, we have to affirm that his death was vicarious and that his death was propitiatory, okay? And I'll explain those terms. So when we talk about vicarious, if you're not familiar with the term vicarious, it's just doing something in the place of another, really. So, for example, let's say your business is going to fund a vacation, a business, you know, vacation trip, and they're going to go to Fiji, okay? And somehow you have something more important to do than go to Fiji on your company's wallet, right? And so you just tell your coworker, you know what? Why don't you just snap a few pics while you're there and send them to me, and I'll visit Fiji vicariously through you. Okay, you get that? That's the idea of vicarious. So Jesus' death was vicarious, or it was substitutional. Jesus died so somebody else wouldn't have to. Okay. Furthermore, he died a propitiatory death. He died as a propitiation. This just means that Jesus died as someone who satisfies the wrath of God. When you look at Scripture, often you have this motif with respect to God's wrath as a cup, okay? And it's being filled up. As people are sinning and offending God, this cup is getting filled up with the wrath of God. And either, there's two ways the Bible pitches it. One, God will pour out his wrath on somebody, or he makes them drink it, right? And so Jesus, dying for somebody else, takes that cup that rightfully belongs to somebody else and drinks it himself, right, down to the dregs. He takes the whole thing. And the implication of this is there, if Jesus drinks that cup, what is left? Nothing, right? And it's not conditioned on, you know, well, if they accept the fact that he, you know, drank that cup, then no, like, if he drank it, it is gone. His death actually accomplishes something. And he did it in place of somebody else. And so we're believing that those who would put their trust in Christ have vicariously died with Christ. You see that? This is the idea of Jesus' life culminating in his life of obedience culminates in death. We saw that in Philippians 2, right? He was obedient even to the point of death, death on a cross. And so that's his passive obedience. So we have his active obedience in his life, and we have his passive obedience in his death, right? And so we have the two basis of salvation here. But third is the resurrection, right? So Jesus raises to life for, I'm going to look at this, two reasons, okay? It is one thing for Jesus to make certain claims about himself and to do certain things, but it's quite another for him to be right, okay? It's conceivable that someone could come in the name of God and do various things and not actually be representing God, right? Such as Joseph Smith, such as Muhammad, right? There's various people that have claimed to come in the name of God and do things that have inspired and wowed many of their contemporaries, but we obviously know that they're not actually from God. Well, God himself puts his seal on Jesus' claims and his work by raising him from the dead 3 days later, right? This is vindicating the work of Christ. In other words, saying that what Jesus did was acceptable. But furthermore, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 25. We'll just start in verse 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for the sake also, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. All right. Now we get into the issue of justification. Jesus rose because or to the end of our justification. And so based on the life and death and resurrection of Christ, people who are united to him are said to be justified. This is where we are going to part ways with Rome. And this is at the heart of the gospel. Okay? In the biblical view, justification refers to the legal verdict of God declaring a sinner to be righteous. Okay, remember, this is more than innocent. Okay, we're not talking about being neutral, right? We're talking about being positively righteous. Okay, and the difficulty here is you have someone who, practically speaking, isn't actually righteous, right? But in God's courtroom, you have a list of legal charges against this sinner, right? And so the idea is that Christ steps in this place and bears the full penalty of those charges and satisfies the demands of the law. And he doesn't only pay that penalty, but he goes beyond and gives actual righteousness. He's not just innocent, but he is also righteous. And so God declares this sinner, in a legal sense, declares them righteous. This is the idea of imputed righteousness, or the crediting of righteousness to somebody's account. If you're still in Romans, turn the page back near the beginning. We'll just start in verse 1, chapter 4. Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him, or reckoned to him, as righteousness. Now go down to verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sin have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Okay, you can flip over to Romans 8, and you can see more courtroom language, if you will. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You see this idea of courtroom language. You have a sinner that has offended God and his holy law, and he is being justified, okay, declared righteous, although he is not practically any different than he was 2 seconds ago, right? There is a legal declaration of righteousness. Rome, when I say Rome, that's shorthand for Roman Catholicism, okay? Rome takes a different view. Rome would assert that God can't actually declare someone to be righteous until they actually are, right? They would call it a legal fiction, okay? And they take issue. And so the difference between Protestants and Catholics are we make a sharp distinction between justification and sanctification, right? Justification in God's courtroom, I am righteous, right? Now, sanctification is that lifelong process where, as a result of God saving me and giving me his Spirit, I start to be more conformed to the image of Christ, right? Hopefully, 10 years from now, I will be, practically speaking, more holy than I am today. Hopefully, you're more mature in your faith today than you were 6 months ago, even, okay? That's sanctification. Catholics tend to flatten that out and merge. You know, you can't be justified until what we would say you're actually sanctified. You see the difference there? And the ramifications are pretty overwhelming because look at Romans 5. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. What tense is we have peace with God? Present tense, right? A Catholic cannot say that. If they're being consistent with Catholic dogma, there's no sense in which you can know that you have peace with God. Because what happens in this verse... What happens before you have peace with God, according to this verse? You are justified. Justification precedes peace with God. But in Catholic dogma, justification only occurs once you actually are just, once you're actually righteous. Okay, this is why they have purgatory, right? Because if you die in a state of sin, you move on to purgatory where you are purged of your remaining sin until you are actually righteous, and then you will receive the declaration of being righteous before God, right? And so this is going to be a major issue because we maintain, no, like I don't actually have to be practically righteous in order to obtain justification, right? There's no doubt that sanctification is a necessity in the life of believers. But what precedes what is going to be fundament 1, Romans 5, 1. But does that make sense so far? Okay. This really gets into the concept of imputed righteousness versus meritorious righteousness. Okay, we've already seen that as Christians we would believe that righteousness is imputed to our account. It is not our own. To put a verse on it, go ahead and we're flipping back between Romans and Philippians. Go ahead and go to Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God on the basis of faith. All right? So this is the idea of alien righteousness, okay? The righteousness that you are claiming before God is not your own, right? We're betting the farm on Christ, if you will, right? We've seen that in his life, he, through active obedience, he accomplished positive righteousness. In his death, he dies in your place so that you don't have to. And the switch is you are, per se, imputing your wickedness onto Christ when he was being crucified, right? That he who knew no sin became sin, right? He bore in his body sin. And so God is pouring out his wrath on Christ on the cross. And the switch then is the righteousness that he accomplished is credited to your account, right? We kind of put it in the ways of, and I think one of the, did you happen to be here last week? Were you? Okay. So that's the interesting thing is Catholics often do appeal to church history, right? It's like we were here at the very beginning, and really the long and short of it is like Christ has been faithful to build his church, I would say, despite Roman Catholicism. I would say that I could trace my lineage back to the apostles as well. I don't think Roman Catholics own church history, right? It's not theirs, you know what I mean? But no, absolutely, there's a lot that Roman Catholics are going to point to. I think Catholics are really going to struggle, in my experience, and I think in principle. Roman Catholics struggle with Scripture alone, right? I mean, this is one of the issues in the Protestant Reformation, is sola scriptura, right? There's a lot of baggage that Roman Catholics have with tradition and what have you, which is why I want to stick to the Scripture, right? We want to see, well, what does the Word of God actually have to say? And so, with respect to righteousness, you have the Christian position is alien righteousness, right? I'm looking to Christ for my own righteousness. I can't appeal to anything that I've done. What I'm appealing to is the work of Christ on my behalf. Rome is in this strange and tricky place of wanting to affirm grace, right, and faith, but as well as their own works. Ironically, it doesn't work. Go ahead and turn to Romans 4 again. Excuse me, we'll go to Romans 3, starting in verse 21. Bear in mind, again, the Roman Catholic position with respect to justification, okay? Obtaining a righteous verdict from God. They are counting on faith in Christ as well as their own works, okay? So instead of imputed righteousness, there's this idea of Catholics believe they are infused with grace. And as a result of that grace being infused into them, that grace starts to produce good works. So they're going to say, yeah, by grace, right? However, that grace that is at work in them is going to produce acts of love and various works that themselves are meritorious, okay? This is where where Christians, you know, have a disagreement, and we say, look, that is faith plus works. And any consistent Catholic is going to agree. They're going to say those works are by grace, but nevertheless, those works actually merit for themselves this entrance into the kingdom. Okay? So with that being said, look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay, now I'm going to stop right there. Understand that the question that we have to ask is, how can a holy God justify the wicked? All right, if you were to look at Proverbs 17:15, I believe it is, and there's other places in the Old Testament as well, but there's this problem of, he who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, both of them are an abomination to the Lord, right? So if God is holy and righteous and he is a just judge, and you have this rebel sinner that has committed these crimes, well, if God is just, he can't just sweep this under the rug, right? He can't just pardon it and do nothing about it. Sin must be punished, right? The law must be satisfied. And yet, here we have God extending mercy. How are we going to do this? How is God going to justify the wicked and he himself remain clean, if you will? And so, Jesus is put forward publicly as a propitiation, right? A wrath-bearing substitute, somebody that satisfies the wrath of God, to demonstrate his righteousness. Where are we? In verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For example, take David, right? David sins with Bathsheba, and mind you, under Mosaic law, he should have died, right? But he didn't, right? Furthermore, David's known as what? A man after God's own heart, right? How is it that God can do this? I mean, sure, we know that there were repercussions, but nevertheless, the full weight of God's law did not come down on David. And so here, when Christ is being put forward as a propitiation, we see that in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So he passes over that sin, and he does visit punishment, but it's on Christ, right? So the sins that have been done in the past, and even those sins which we look forward to for those who were not yet born, like you and me, all of that is being placed on Christ, right? This is Isaiah 53. It was the Father's pleasure to crush him, right? This suffering servant suffered on behalf of somebody else. And so God is vindicated, right? God is righteous because he didn't just sweep sin under the rug. He actually dealt with it in the person of Jesus Christ. And so God himself is just, and he is also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just so you know, that this may, it's helpful to me. When you see these terms just, justified, and righteousness in the Bible, it's the exact same Greek word. You could say, when referring to justification, you could say righteousification. Okay? It's the exact same word all the time, all right? And so God is righteous, and he righteousifies people who have faith in Jesus. So now go down to verse 27, okay? Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. All right, this is a big deal. All right, this is where we're getting this idea of faith alone. People are justified. It's by God's grace, but that justification is received through faith. Our works do not have any contribution to our righteous status before God. This is the difference between the root and the fruit, okay? The root of our salvation is in Christ's work alone, and we receive that through faith. Now, the fruit of that, because all of this is a work of God, right? We believe that salvation is of the Lord, right, from start to finish. All of that is of God, and therefore, what will follow justification is good works, right? There's no doubt about that. But those good works that follow are not the root of your salvation. Does that make sense? Okay. So it is apart from works. Go down to, okay, so chapter 4, verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. All right? Don't miss that, this distinction of, look, if you have works here, this is what is due, right? This isn't grace. Otherwise, it's no longer grace. Paul makes this very case, okay? So Rome is in this awkward dance of trying to embrace grace, which definitionally is the unmerited favor, right? That's what grace is. And on the other hand, your works are meritorious, right? You see the difficulty here? It's like you're claiming that, you know, this meritorious work that commends you to God is based on unmerited favor. This is kind of, it's just a contradiction in terms. Either it's the unmerited favor of God or you're working, right? This imposing the system of faith plus works just flies in the face of Romans 3 through 6. Even up, I'd say the whole letter. I do find it ironic that the Church of Rome seems to have the most problems with the epistle to the Romans. But are we tracking here? There's an awkward dance that Rome has to do of trying to embrace meritorious salvation and also grace, which definitionally is unmerited. Okay? Let's see. So the reception of salvation is brought in by faith alone, right? Now, what Catholics are going to say, this is common, there's more, but perhaps the most popular objection is found in James. Go ahead and turn to James, James 2, okay? So works of love, that's just kind of a general, you know, works of love. The Mass, baptism. I do believe confessional is part of it. It really is just that whole system of Mass and baptism are big time issues that you need to do. Being part of the Roman Catholic Church, we'll get into that a little later. But all of these works, largely Mass and baptism, are going to be these works that you need to do, works of penance. And generally speaking, works of love, which I think is a pretty broad category. But let's see here. Yeah, James 2. That's where I'm going. I'm not even there yet. All right. So James chapter 2. Let's see. All right, so they like to point to James 2:24, all right? you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, right? So if you want to get explicit here, this is, you know, Catholics like, oh, you're all for, sola scriptura, and here you have an explicit statement of you're justified by works and not by faith alone, right? This is where exegesis comes in handy, right? You don't need to interpret James with Paul, okay? So James is writing to a certain context, a certain people within a certain time frame, and Paul is writing to a different group of people. And I want to show you that this term justification, in case they think we're trying to sneak our way out of this, all right, justification can also be used interchangeably with this idea of vindication, okay? Does that make sense? Do I need to explain the difference? Are we good? Justification, vindication? Okay. So vindication is just proving right, right? So when God raised Jesus from the dead, Christ was vindicated, right? The things that he said and the things that he did were vindicated by God, okay? So we already saw that God, in the forbearance, you know, Passover sins previously committed, and now he is just. His righteousness is demonstrated so that he would be just. Same word, vindicated, okay? So contextually, let's go ahead and start at verse 14, all right? James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. This is kind of a non sequitur. We're not contending that faith, that true faith, can have no works, right? We would be the first to champion the idea that, look, if you have a true faith, it's going to be accompanied by works. But that is not the root of your justification. Paul is using justification in a very theological sense, right? James is using justification in terms of vindications. Like, look at this faith that makes a profession but doesn't actually follow through with anything. Well, that's a dead faith. That's a worthless faith, okay? Now, if you have a profession of faith that is talking the talk and walking the walk, if you will, well, now that faith is vindicated, is justified. You don't need to impose Paul's theology of justification onto a cursory statement in James, right? Does that make sense? And so that I don't think it's a very good argument, but nevertheless, it is probably the most common among Catholics. So here's the issue. We believe that someone is justified on the merits of Christ alone, right? We're not going to make any claim on our own works when we get to the judgment and say, look, I did this and this and this, and so that's why I should be let into heaven, right? Our only plea is Jesus, right? It's like, look, you said that if I trust Jesus to obtain a righteous verdict, then I'd be saved, and that's it. If that's not good, then I'm toast. No pun intended. But the Catholic doesn't agree with this, and I'm going to actually cite Catholic sources now. Okay. So in the Council of Trent, you have the Reformation that happens, right? And the Council of Trent convenes to respond to the Reformers. Okay, that's the context of the Council of Trent. So if you want to, you couldn't get a Roman document more relevant to these issues. All right. So, according to Rome, salvation is not by grace through faith alone. It does not come through the sole imputation of Christ's righteousness to the sinner. Council of Trent, Canon 9. Okay. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, let him be anathema. Okay, so anathema is to be put out of the church, which there's other statements that we can read if you want them, but if you're outside of the Church of Rome, you're not saved. Okay, Rome's not quite as consistent as they like to think, because you could appeal to Vatican II, a more recent document that would refer to Protestants as separated brethren. But at the same time, they say, yep, and everything that the council said before us is true. So it's like, well, pick your poison here. Nevertheless, very clear, Canon 9 of Trent. Canon 11, excuse me, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, excluding grace and charity which is poured into the hearts by the Holy Spirit and inheres in them, or also that the grace which justifies us is only the favor of God, let him be anathema. Okay? Canon 29, all right? If anyone says that he who has fallen after baptism is able indeed to recover the justice which he has lost, but by faith alone, without the sacrament of penance, contrary to what the Holy Roman and Universal Church, instructed by Christ and his apostles, has hitherto professed, observed, and taught, let him be anathema. Canon 30. If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged either in this world or in purgatory before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. All right? And it goes on and on and on, various statements condemning the beliefs of the Reformers, of Protestants. This is what you and me allegedly believe. And so we are put out of the church, which means we are not saved, at least in the context of those who were actually putting forth these canons. Here's the issue. Rome could recant these anathemas. Okay, they could come out today and say, look, they botched it, right? We don't agree, but we're not going to anathematize you guys, all right? And there's some Christians that would be inclined to put down their arms and be like, all right, good, we can kiss and make up now, right? Frankly, it doesn't matter if they withdraw these anathemas or not. The bottom line is they still believe these things. Okay? They believe in a gospel of faith plus works. I want to revisit Galatians 1, okay? This is important for you to see. That's where they would say the grace of God is infused into your being that produces good works, but those good works are meritorious by the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, it is a strange position. Yeah. But, so, remember, Rome is saying faith plus works, right? That's how salvation is going to work, all right? So again, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be anathema. Okay? It's worth noting that in the context of Galatians, Paul is responding to Judaizers, okay? They are those within the community of saints that are saying, yeah, faith in Christ, no doubt, but you need to be circumcised, okay? Just one little thing, be circumcised. And Paul says, look, you're anathema if you say that, all right? The gospel is based on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and his work alone, and it is received through faith alone. These are the terms of peace that God is offering. And God takes glory in saving people like this. We've read it a few times. There's other places. That let him who boasts, boast in the Lord, right? This is not a law of works, but a law of faith, so that no one may boast. We haven't hit it yet, but Ephesians 2, right? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that of yourselves, not of works, so that what? No one may boast, right? The idea of these terms of peace is that you are going to come on your knees and you are going to confess that you could not have made amends by yourself. And any alteration to this deal, is trying to come to God as equals, if you will, and make a deal, isn't going to work. It is going to be rejected. And so I just want us to make sure that when we think of Roman Catholics, we do, in my experience, Christians have a tendency of saying, well, you have this umbrella of Christianity, and you have Catholics, and you have Protestants. But both of them are Christians, and there's differences, but they're both saved. It's like, look, they're not. Rome teaches a different gospel. And so they are in need of your compassion, they're in need of your prayers, and they're also in need of you to speak the gospel into their lives accurately so that they may understand. They're going to use a lot of the same lingo, right? And in some ways, Catholics are like the closest to us in terms of what they believe, but that's all the more reason to be clear with what we believe and how justification works, because they're going to arrive at judgment and they're going to be disappointed. The church told me this. The church has an impressive history, right? So on and so forth. And they're going to get the depart from me, I never knew you, right? So anyway, are there any questions, comments?